I don't know about you, but it seems like to me that we live in very confusing days. Life is quite perplexing today. But one thing we do seem to agree upon is the importance of balance in life. Right? That's kind of a given that everyone will take to be a truth that we all would agree upon. Well, all except for one. I mean, I did come across one website where this person said it's important to maintain a balance between your work life and your family life. There are 24 hours in a day. Why aren't you working 12 hours every day? There's balance, right? Of course, we know it's not quite like that, and we know that it's actually more complicated. You have more things in your life than just work and family. There are a lot of factors in life today. I think these are difficult days to live. So here's my question for you. Are you balanced? Are you living a balanced life? Maybe not like this guy balancing on the rock, but in terms of the various aspects of your life. Well, let me just say in this particular subject of, is your life balanced between justice and grace? Everybody seems to be really, really concerned about justice today. And rightly so. It's a desire that God puts within every one of us when we see injustice in our world. And yet, on the other hand, we also need to be concerned about grace. We need to be people who are living out a gracious, enfolding type of spirit as well, at the same time holding on to justice. Here's my question for you, though, that I think relates to what we're going to talk about today, and that's Jesus. Is Jesus balanced? It's one thing whether you think you are or not. It's interesting. A lot of people see themselves as being quite balanced, but when they look at Jesus, they see Jesus as imbalanced. They see Jesus, some of us see Jesus as really the angry Jesus. Oh, he's just so angry at so many things going on in the world today, and he just stays angry all the time. So that Jesus is concerned about justice, but his justice outweighs the grace in his life. That's how a lot of people look at Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, we have others who depict Jesus in the opposite. So they see what I like to call the flower sniffer Jesus. You know, he's just kind of mamby-pamby there, sniffing flowers, holding flowers, spending his time with children. Not to say that Jesus doesn't care about children, but this is an imbalanced approach as well, where it looks like Jesus is not concerned at all about justice. His whole focus is on grace. And I don't suspect any of us here would say that Jesus is not concerned about grace. Right? So, how do we relate to Jesus in terms of his perspective on justice and grace? And that's what we're going to see today as we look in the Word of God together. For those of you that are new, and it's great to see so many of you here that are first time, we have been going through a series on the book of Revelation for 10 weeks. Today is our 11th week, and we will go all the way to 20 weeks. So we're right in the middle of this study of the book of Revelation. We've been heavily weighted toward the first half of the book, though, because our first 10 messages have related to just the first five chapters, actually. We have seen that the book of Revelation talks about the sovereignty of Christ, the rulership of Christ, that he is really, as Revelation 1:5 says, he is ruler over the kings of the earth. And he has already shown that to us as we've gone through chapter 1, where we have seen his sovereignty in his person and who he is. John sees this amazing revelation of Christ unveiled in chapter 1. I think this is what the angel was referring to in Revelation 1:19 when he told John to write what you have seen. He had just seen this amazing picture of Jesus. If you missed that, you can get it on the website. Then the angel also told him, write what is now. And we spent 7 weeks going through the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia. One message on each of those churches. And we saw the churches unveiled because Jesus is sovereign over every church. And the last couple of weeks, Lewis has shared with us about this third part of the book as we've moved into the third part, talking about what will take place later, the sovereignty of Christ in the end time events. I hope you're catching on to really what the book of Revelation is talking about. If I asked you the question, what is the book of Revelation a revelation of? What would you say? It's a revelation of? A lot of us kind of go, well, I know it's called the book of Revelation, but I'm not sure what it reveals. You know, the answer is actually in the very first verse of the book. If you look, open up your Bible to the book of Revelation, you will see the very first verse of the book of Revelation says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The focus of this book is not on the future, although it has quite a bit about the future. What we're supposed to learn from it, what is actually revealed, is the person of Christ. And what we learn about him is that he is ruler. He is the sovereign one. He is above all. That's the picture we're supposed to get. In fact, real rule never changes. Whenever there's election, people say, oh, so-and-so is in power now. And I say, no. Jesus is still the ruler. And I summarize these last chapters, the last third of the book, chapters 4 to 22, by this. John records future end time events that demonstrate the sovereignty and final triumph of Jesus Christ as an encouragement to believers struggling with external opposition. The people that he was writing were under all kinds of pressure from the Roman government. And they needed to know who was the ruler above all. And John says, it's Jesus. And so, as we saw 2 weeks ago, John was invited, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. Some have seen this chapter 4, verse 1 as referring to the rapture, the catching up of the saints to heaven, which is talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17. Does it really depict the rapture? I actually don't think so. God was just bringing John up to heaven at that point. And I hope you were with us for the last 2 weeks, chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we saw the elders casting their crowns down before the throne because they were recognizing that God himself is above all. Lewis gave this as a main idea for Revelation 4. God, the wondrous and sovereign creator of all, is worthy of all worship. He is the one. He's the only one really worthy of all worship. And then we see in chapter 5 that in the right hand of the one on the throne, in God's right hand, is a seal, is a scroll with actually 7 seals on it. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open that scroll, to break the seals and open it? And John saw this lamb. The word lamb is used 28 times in the book of Revelation. It's definitely a major emphasis about Christ. The lamb looks a little bit strange, not like most lambs here, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, but the lamb was slaughtered, Revelation 5, 6. But then the lamb is standing. In other words, the lamb was resurrected. It's obviously a picture of Jesus himself. And so the heavenly host proclaims, you are worthy to open, to break, to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because Jesus was that lamb who was redeemed, the redeemer of all the world. And he, when we get to the end of time, we will see that he has actually redeemed people from every tribe, nation, language, and people. And so as a result, Revelation 5:10 says, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they'll reign on the earth. Here's a reference to the future reign. It says they will reign in the future, and it tells where the saints will reign, where we will reign. It will be right here. It will be right here on the earth. More about that later. And so we see in chapter 5 that we worship Jesus because of who he is, where he is, what he has done, and what he has. And summarizing chapter 5, Jesus is worthy to reveal the future and be worshipped because he is the divine Messiah, and he redeemed us from the penalty of sin, making us a kingdom of priests. So what we see in the last two messages in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 actually are also several hymns. Chapter 4 has hymns talking about Christ, about the Lord God Almighty, the Father, praised as Creator. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 focuses more on Christ as the Lamb and praised as Redeemer. And both of them actually are given praise in chapter 5:13. Praise and honor, glory and power. This is the kind of Jesus that is reality. This is not the Jesus that's out of balance. This is not the kind of popular Jesus that many people believe. This is the real biblical Jesus that we find in the book of Revelation. So I put before you that Jesus is balanced. He is the perfect balance between justice and grace. And so that's what we're going to see in the two chapters that we're looking at today. So let's look, first of all, at chapter 6, where we will see that Christ will judge the world. So, yes, there is that aspect of justice about Jesus. All of us are crying to the Lord when we see so many injustices going on. And I could highlight many of the injustices going on right now. But I'll spare you. I suspect you listen to BBC or read the newspaper and you know what's happening in Somalia, in Syria, and Pakistan, and other places of the world. There's a lot of injustice going on, even in our own midst here. Well, that doesn't escape the eye of the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And he is the righteous judge who will judge the world. And what we see in chapter 6 is how he's going to do it, through a series of these various seals being broken on the scroll. And the first four of those seals are horses that are released on the earth. And these are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, apocalypse being the book of Revelation. So let's take a look at those four first as we see the seals broken. Revelation 6 starts, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." My question for you is, who is this? Who is this one on the horse? Who is this one riding the right horse out to conquer the nations of the world? Or more specifically, is this Jesus? If you look at the commentators, many of those who have written commentaries in the book of Revelation will say this is Jesus. And one of my students is an artist and painted this picture of the rider and the horse. You can probably tell what he thinks, right? Does this look like a nice guy? He kind of looks like a nice guy, right? I think he's actually depicting Jesus here. But I put before you that it's actually not Jesus riding the horse. I think the white horse rider actually depicts the Antichrist, not Christ, the one who's actually fighting against Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, it says in the passage that the Lamb is the one who enacts this judgment. It's the Lamb who breaks the seal. So in the verse, Jesus is clearly the Lamb. So it would make sense that the writer is not, Jesus is not initiating himself. He's actually different from the Lamb. Also, don't be fooled by white. The good guys don't always dress in white, okay? I think when we get older, we learn that that's not always the case. In fact, in Scripture, white does depict purity, but white also depicts those who are pretending to be pure as well. We see Jesus in Matthew 23:46, I believe it is, where he refers to the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchres. They're appearing to be holy, but here white is used in reference to someone who's actually pretending to be holy and pure and really not. So you can't just fall back on color here. And then there's also many differences between this rider in chapter 6 and the one who's clearly Christ in chapter 19. We will get there in a few weeks. when we get to Revelation 19. These really are different horsemen in chapter 6 as opposed to chapter 19, verse 11 and following. They have different purposes. The first goes out to conquer. The second goes out to give righteous retribution on the earth. Not to harm people of his own will because they have because he wants power, but because there's a sense of justice that needs to be done on the earth. They have different equipment. The Revelation 6 writer has a bow, but Christ in Revelation 19 carries a sword. They have different names. The first is anonymous, unnamed, but the one in Revelation 19 is called faithful and true, obviously referring to Christ. There are fellow riders with the one in Revelation 19 who ride with him, whereas the rider in chapter 6 rides alone in the sequence of four riders. There's also a time difference. We're right here at the very beginning of the tribulation, the very first of many judgments that will be enacted on the earth, whereas when we get to Revelation 19, we're right at the end of the tribulation. So these riders are at different times. The context in which they ride is quite different as well. The first rider, he rides as the first of four evil riders, four evil horsemen. Whereas Christ, his context is riding with the host of heaven with him. And then the crown is a different type of crown, actually. It may be translated crown in your Bible, in both chapter 6 and chapter 19. But Warren Wiersbe makes it clear here about the difference. He says the word for crown in Revelation 6:2 is Stephanos, which means the victor's crown. But the crown that Jesus Christ wears is a diadema, the kingly crown, Revelation 19:12. Antichrist could never wear the diadem because it belongs only to the Son of God. So this crown is not for him. But how does all this work out, though? How does this rider come, and how is he going to actually control the world? Well, this is where it's helpful to look at the book of Revelation in light of other books that have been written before it. Other passages refer to this as well. We find Revelation 17:13 talking about the beast being elected and coming to power. And once he comes to power, Daniel 9:27 is particularly helpful here because it says that the ruler who will come is going to make a covenant with Israel, with the Jews, for 7 years. And that we often call this the tribulation. I believe what we find in the book of Revelation chapter 6 to 19 is an expansion of what that period is going to be like. And yet, Daniel says that at the midpoint of that 7 years, Daniel 9:27, he will break that covenant with the people, and he will enact a persecution that goes on. Revelation mentions 1,260 days of great tribulation, especially for Jews. And that is finally going to end in the coming of the Son of Man with Christ's return. There are details here that we don't want to get into, but I want you to get the big picture here that this Antichrist is going to come and basically gain world control. We'll hear more about him in chapter 13 in a few weeks. But here he is, the first of these four riders sent on out to conquer the world. But he's followed closely by a second rider. Revelation 6:3 says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." So here is this depiction of war happening in the earth. War unlike the world has ever seen. A war so severe that It's followed by the third seal that says that actually a fourth of the world will be killed. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." The denarius was one day's wage. Can you imagine? Can you imagine one little quart of wheat costing an entire day's wage? That's what I call really, really expensive food. And food will be so expensive and given actually only to those who worship the beast, so that it's going to be a great time of famine on the earth. This is yet future, a time of great famine, so much so that it's followed up by the fourth seal. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Did you catch that? How much of the earth? What percentage? A fourth. A fourth of the world right now is over a billion people. Just in this one judgment enacted by Christ. So what we see happening with these four horsemen is conquest is followed by war all over the earth, which leads to famine and leads to the death of at least a fourth of the world's population. Actually, what Jesus was doing when he was speaking about his coming and the sign preceding his coming in Matthew 24 is actually he was talking about these same judgments that the book of Revelation talks about. We will see in the coming weeks that the judgments in the book of Revelation are seals broken, followed by trumpets, followed by bowls. But these first seals here actually have quite a few parallels to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about signs preceding his coming that would be right here at the end of the tribulation. And he talks about deceivers. Jesus said, "Be careful, because deceivers are going to come saying, 'I am the Messiah,' deceiving in my name. And there'll be wars and rumors of wars." Does that sound familiar? You got a conqueror on a white horse who's a deceiver in the first seal. You have wars that are parallel to the red horse in the second seal. Jesus said there will be famines in many places, which is exactly what we find here in the third seal. There will be death, which is what we find here in the fourth seal, the fourth rider. When we go on in Matthew 24, there are martyrs, and we will see that also here in this chapter. There are earthquakes and worldwide chaos. I think what was happening here is that Jesus actually had told the people the signs of his return, and John just got further revelation of it some years after the book of Matthew was written. So we put both of them together and we see, wow, this is going to be really an intense time to see these four horses bringing out the judgment of God, because Jesus has the right to judge this world. We see a bit of God's grace here as well, though. In the fifth seal, Revelation 6, read with me in verses 9 to 11, we see some comfort offered to those that are martyred during that time. Verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, will you... until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." Well, you can't blame them, can you? These are people who have come to know Christ during the tribulation. They're new believers. I believe what's happened here is that the church will be taken up before this period starts. But many will come to know Christ, but they will pay a price for coming to know Christ and being under a world system like this. And their lives will be taken. And they, like us today, will cry for justice, because it's within the heart of man to want justice. And God will tell them, wait, I have compassion. I want more people to come into my family before I completely judge the world. Which leads us into the sixth seal. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? These depictions of the moon turning blood red sound like the book of Joel. This is also Matthew 24. Actually, the book of Revelation is the last one to mention this kind of phenomena happening at this time. And imagine the people actually wanting the mountains to fall on them, because they're actually more afraid of the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb than they are from the mountains falling on them. This is a suicide request, basically. Life has gotten so difficult for them in this sixth judgment. I don't know what you think of when you think of when you see these verses. If we don't have this sense that the world is in rebellion against God and causing all kinds of injustice, then we won't be happy about Jesus actually giving the world justice. But I think there's something in us that makes us say, God, you've got to do something about this. And Jesus is, in essence, saying he will. Christ will judge the world. There'll be more judgments to come, not just these seal judgments we'll see, as I said earlier. We'll see trumpet judgments. We'll see bowl judgments later on. You know, if we just stopped there, though, and we say, oh, Jesus will judge the world, that would be an imbalanced approach to understanding who Jesus is, though. Because as was intimated in the fifth seal, where the martyrs are crying out for justice, we see that God's going to do a tremendous work during this time as well. Not only will Christ judge the world, but Christ will save the believers. We see in chapter 7 that Christ knows what's happening, and he knows that he is the one who provided redemption for the world. And Jesus himself says that there will be many, many people, Jews and Gentiles, who come to know Christ during this period. Actually, chapter 7 is more of like a parenthesis in the book of Revelation. We've seen that the book of Revelation, the outline of it, is what John had seen in chapter 1 and what was happening in the churches at that time in chapters 2 and 3, and then the majority of the book in chapters 4 to 22, I think most of that is talking about this tribulation period, this 7-year period yet to come. But what we have happening during that 7 years is a cycle of judgments, 7 seal judgments that we're looking at today. That will be followed by 7 trumpet judgments and 7 bowl judgments. There's a cycle of 21 judgments here. And today we're only covering 7 of them. But there's something interesting happening here in the book, and that is that between the 6th and the 7th seal, we have a whole lot more information. We call it chapter 7. which is more like parenthetical information. It's not attached chronologically to one of the particular seals, but it's information that's happening during that whole time of the seal judgments. But it's very helpful to have this parentheses. There's also three more parentheses in the book as well. Chapters 10 and 11 are parenthetical. Chapters 12 to 15, and then even chapters 17 to 19, verse 10. These are four times where we get extra information that doesn't actually fit specifically with one of the judgments, but it's information that happens during that time. And so that's where we're at in chapter 7. Because chapter 7 says that there will be a tremendous amount of people that will come to know Christ during this time. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Judah. You catch what he's saying here? These people who are sealed, a seal is a sign of protection. We seal envelopes to protect them and to show the authority of the one who seals, the authority to seal the envelope, the same kind of thing we see happening here. And notice where they're sealed from. From Judah, 12,000. From Reuben, 12,000. From Gad, 12,000. From Asher, 12,000. From Naphtali, 12,000. From Manasseh, 12,000. From Simeon, 12,000. From Levi, 12,000. From Issachar, 12,000. From Zebulun, 12,000. From Joseph, 12,000. From Benjamin, 12,000. Did you kind of catch a little bit of repetition there? This is a slight bit of repetition, right? Repetition's good. Repetition helps us catch on to what the emphasis here is. That we have people from each one of the tribes of Israel that are sealed during this time, that are protected of God, and that will be used of God during this time. Now, once again, if you go to the commentaries, many of them will tell you that these 144,000 are the church. It's a representative number of the church. They won't say that only 144,000 people will be saved from the church. They just say this is a figure for the church. But I ask you, when the passage is specifically saying there's 12,000 from each one of the tribes, how can we say this is from the church? These are people in the church or the church. Maybe we have a problem thinking that 144,000 Jews actually being saved could actually happen. We recognize that Jews are among the hardest people to reach with the gospel today. And yet, the question remains, is there a future for national Israel? Does God have plans for the future for Israel? This passage gives me a resounding yes. He still knows what he's doing with his covenant people, and he is going to work in them in a way we've never seen, to bring them to faith in Christ. The other reason why I think we should take this in its natural sense is because when you look at these first eight verses and contrast them from the rest of the chapter, we see the rest of the chapter is talking about Gentiles from all the nations. The first eight verses are numbered, but verse 9 and following, these people cannot be numbered. It's a group of people that's so vast, no one could count them. Whereas the first group is listed by tribe of Israel, the second group is from every nation, tribe, people, and language. The first group is told to have the seal of God on their foreheads. We don't see a seal of God mentioned of this great multitude. Instead, we see that their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb and made white. And they're also, the first group is on earth, whereas the second group is standing in heaven. This is not the same group. These are two groups of people that together comprise the church. We know that the church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And so these people are, I would say, not necessarily the church, but these are saved people during the tribulation period. That may seem kind of incredible to some of us, that Israel would actually have so many Jews sent out in the world. Right now, it's Gentiles going and reaching the Jews. But this passage is saying in the future, it's going to be Jews going and reaching the Gentiles. And Israel's kind of considered to be a pain in the rear to many people today. But this is consistent with what Paul says in Romans 11, 25 to 27, where he says that all Israel will be saved. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, in association with this deliverer, Jesus Christ, coming, we will see Israel be saved. We will see a mass turning of Jews to finally see that the Messiah that they have rejected all these generations is indeed actually the true Messiah. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, Matthew 24:14 says, so that all nations will hear it and then the end will come. In other words, God will evangelize many Gentiles through these 144,000 Jews. I don't know about you, but that's amazing. That's amazing to me to think about. So, in other words, the salvation of Gentiles from every nation indicates God's merciful fulfillment of the Great Commission during the tribulation. Let's read it. So, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from? Okay, let me just tell you here. The next time an angel asks you a question, and you don't know the answer, take a little lesson from John here. Just say, sir, you know. And he'll probably answer his own question. Okay, Ezekiel did this back in Ezekiel 37, and it worked there. It works here as well, too. He says, I answered, sir, you know. And then the angel answers his own question. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What an amazing passage. What we have happening here is a multiracial people. Except that each one of us will look like the race that we come from right now. I had a student ask me this week when we were talking about heaven. He said, am I going to be Chinese in heaven? I said, yes, you'll be Chinese. There's nothing wrong with being Chinese. It's great being Chinese or whatever you are, you know? I don't think we're going to look like this. Hopefully not. But this is a representation of the people from every tribe and nation. And finally, what we are about in bringing the gospel throughout the countries is going to be fulfilled. Do you know what that means? That means that what we're doing here at Crossroads, seeking to reach the nations, we have Christ's assurance that it will succeed. Don't you want to be involved in something that you know is going to succeed? I mean, who likes to invest themselves and all their time and energy in something that's ultimately going to fail? I certainly don't want to do that. I have the confidence, and you can have the confidence as well, that what we're about is actually going to succeed. And so we end up with the elders falling before the throne and worshiping God because of this tremendous plan of God that's actually going to be fulfilled. So what's the point? We've taken a very quick look at two chapters in the book of Revelation. What's the point here? I think it is that there is a sense of balance with our Lord Jesus. In other words, if I could put it simply to summarize these two chapters, Christ balances his judgment that is seen in the seals with his grace. He will provide justice to the world. Chapter 6. Humanity shaking their fist at him, there will be justice. And then chapter 7, he will also provide his grace. Christ will judge the world, but Christ will also save the believers. In fact, there will be more people trusting Christ during this time than any time in all of history. So I put before you the question I asked at the beginning. Do you have a defective view of Christ? I mean, what do you think of Jesus? I think that's really the most important question I could ask you. It's great to talk to one another about other questions. You know, where do you come from? What do you do? These are all good questions to get to know one another. But the most important question that I could ask you is what do you think of Jesus? Who is he? Have you come to a clear idea of who he is? Do you recognize what the book of Revelation is seeking to be quite clear about? That Christ is sovereign over all in his person, chapter 1, in his rule over the churches, chapters 2 and 3, and then he's sovereign over all the future events, including right now. Christ has the right to judge you, but he prefers to save you. Do you realize that all of us, because of our sin, are worthy of judgment? Not unfairly, but fairly. Jesus has the right to judge each and every one of us for our sin. But you know what? He prefers not to. And that is why he died on the cross. That is why he paid the penalty for you. So have you said, thank you? Have you said, wow, Lord, I don't want to be under your judgment. I want to be one of those wearing a white robe. I want to be one of those whose sins are washed away. You know, you can do that right now if you've never said that to him before. And if you've never said that to him before, I would encourage you to do it now. Let's pray together, and let me give you an opportunity to do that, okay? just right where you're at, just take a moment to say, Lord, I don't want to be under your wrath. I don't want to be under your judgment. I want to be one of those who knows you as my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Give me a new life. In the name of Christ, amen.